I began my college education journey at a small private Christian school in my hometown of Bristol, Tennessee. What I thought would be a four-year adventure turned out to be a semester. I know some of y'all are like, I always thought you were probably not the sharpest knife in the drawer. It wasn't for failing or flunking out of classes. It was more that this school, with its roots in the Presbyterian Church and the fact that it still claimed to be a Christian school, presented some rather alarming concerns to some friends and me. One of those is not the least in which what was reported to me by a friend of mine when we arrived on campus, and he was enrolled in the New Testament course that very first semester. He said that on one of the earliest days in class, the professor of the course stood before those students gathered and said, with Bible in hand, "In my class, you can hold one of two positions with this book called the Bible. Depending on which position you take, either things are going to go well with you in my course or it's going to be rather difficult for you in this class." He proceeded to say, "So you can believe that this book is the inspired Word of God, that God gave it and God has preserved it, and its words are literal for us to live by." He said, "You can hold that position. Or you can believe that this book was written by human beings, that God gave a general idea but gave a whole lot of creative license to the point that they wrote down some things that are not clearly the Word of God, and that this generally is not God's Word." He said, "If you hold the former position, this class is going to be tough for you. But if you hold the latter position, it will go far better for you." He proceeded to do what I will not do in this moment, which is to place his copy in his hand on the ground. He then climbed atop it and stood and said, "I'm here to tell you, students, this is not the Word of God." That professor was arguing that the Word of God is not a unique book. It's the product of human invention and creativity. It asserts the message of men, not the message of God, and it is a book that is not to be trusted. Tragically, that professor is not alone. In a most recent Gallup poll, through 40 years of looking at the religious beliefs of Americans, the Gallup survey found the lowest number of individuals who actually still believe that the Bible is the Word of God to be taken literally word for word. They found that among Americans, only 24% of Americans believe that the Bible is the Word of God to be taken literally word for word. Even more, they found a rising number of Americans, 26%, who believe that the Bible is a book of fables, legends, history and moral precepts that are recorded by man. And though 50% of Americans still say that this is the inspired Word of God, even 50% who say that also say, "But you shouldn't take what this book says literally." We live in a time in which the population in America of people who profess to be Christians is shrinking. But even among those who self-identify as followers of Jesus, that the number that believe that this Bible is the Word of God is also significantly shrinking. But you don't need the survey and the data reports to tell you that. For you have encountered family and friends. You've heard students who are at your school. You've listened to professors and teachers, neighbors, perhaps even strangers, who have said to you they don't trust the Word of God and they can't really take serious those who do. Now, they may not say it in quite those terms, but they'll say it like this: "Do you really believe the Bible?" Well, they just told you what they believe. They believe you're crazy because you believe the Bible. Or they believe the fact that they think that you believe the Bible to make you crazy. Or they'll say things like, well, you know, the Bible might be good for you, but not for me. In other words, it might be something you trust, but it's not for me to trust. In other situations, they'll say, can you really believe the account of creation? And do you really think that there was a global flood? Surely not. What are they saying? The Bible presents things that can't be trusted, and to believe them would make you an idiot. Sometimes they just will come out very boldly and say, you can't trust the Bible. It is a growing fact of the matter that among even Americans, there are many who believe that the Bible is just a book that is untrustworthy and lacking in any kind of uniqueness. But why is it that some believe that the Bible is not trustworthy? What reasons do they give? Perhaps you've heard some of them. Now, we could probably spend a long time talking about the various reasons individuals assert that the Bible is not trustworthy, but we don't have the time in this space to do so. We can't address them all, but what I want to do is I want to speak to four that I believe are the top reasons people say you can't trust the Bible. Here's the first. People will say you can't trust the Bible because of its contradictions and inconsistencies. You've probably heard this. People say, well, listen, I mean, I just know that the Bible's full of contradictions. One author says one thing and another contradicts him and says something else. There are places in the scriptures in which the authors do say things that seem to be contradictory. The question is there a way by which we can resolve the apparent inconsistency and contradiction so that what once seemed like it was a reason to distrust the Bible has now been eliminated? Let me give you a couple that sometimes are presented as these contradictions and inconsistencies that cause us to believe the Bible is untrustworthy. Two really center around the person of Judas Iscariot, who is presented to us in the New Testament as the one who betrayed Jesus from among his own 12 disciples. One of those contradictions or inconsistencies has to do with the field that was purchased with the money with which Judas betrayed Jesus. You'll remember that Judas went to the religious leaders and he said to them, hey, I know that you're trying to kill Jesus. I'm one of his closest. I'm among the 12. Make a deal with me and I'll deliver him into your hands. They agreed and they said, for 30 pieces of silver, we'll do this. So they handed him 30 pieces of silver. Judas, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, went to the Garden of Gethsemane, kissed Jesus on the cheek and said, this is your man, take him. Jesus was arrested. He would never be free again. But after Jesus was arrested and betrayed and condemned to die, Judas had some remorse. We don't necessarily believe that there was repentance, but there was a despair that he knew that he had betrayed innocent blood. So one writer says that Judas went back with the 30 pieces of silver and he threw it at the feet of the religious leaders and said, I cannot keep this. This is blood money. It says that Judas then went out and killed himself and that the religious leaders took that money and went and bought a field. But another writer says that, or preacher says that Judas himself bought the field. In fact, in the book of Acts, when Peter is preaching, he mentions that Judas bought the field. So individuals will say, well, wait a minute. Did Judas buy the field, or did the religious leaders take the money and buy the field? That's a contradiction. It's inconsistent. Well, is there a means by which we can resolve it without the Word of God being in contradiction to itself? I would assert to you, in the simplest way, the money was Judas's money. He was paid that money. It didn't matter who went and actively made the transaction. Judas's money bought the field. The religious leaders may have been the ones who took the money because they weren't going to put it back into the temple treasury. They weren't going to keep it for religious work. They knew what that money had done. So they weren't going to keep it, so they had to get rid of it, and they chose to go buy a field with it after Judas had gone out to kill himself. But still, in the simplest terms, Judas bought that with the money that he betrayed Jesus with, even if he wasn't the one who actively made the transaction. There is a way to resolve the tension. In the same way, some will point to the very account of Judas's death and say there's an inconsistency and there's a contradiction. One writer says that Judas went out and hanged himself. Another writer says he went out and fell off of a cliff and his bowels burst open. Well, did he hang himself? Or did he fall down off of a cliff and land on the jagged rocks and his innards come gushing out? Is there a way to resolve it in which both would actually be true? Sure. When Judas, in such despair, decided he was going to take his life, maybe he went and saw a tree that was up on the hill near a cliff. And Judas went and threw his rope over a branch to hang himself. Only the branch broke when he hung himself on it, causing him to fall and land down the cliff upon the jagged rocks, his intestines bursting out. But whether you can get to that or not, whether you're like, well, that just seems like a lot of fancy footwork with the Word of God, in the end, does it change the fact that Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? I mean, to point to the fact of, well, who bought the field? Well, was a field bought with the 30 pieces of silver? Yes, it was. It doesn't theologically change the message of the Scripture whether Judas bought it or the religious leaders bought it. Whether Judas hanged himself or he fell off of a cliff and his insides burst out and they were two separate things, does it really change the fact that Judas went out in such despair and chose to take his own life? It doesn't change it. See, sometimes the inconsistencies and these seeming contradictions are presented by individuals. You can't trust the Bible, but it doesn't change its message. But even then, with careful study and reasonable thought, some of these contradictions can be easily resolved. But some will say, but the Bible's full of them. You've only mentioned two. There's so many contradictions in the Word of God. In fact, there are those that say that if you take all of the copies that we have today, the fragments from history as well as the English translations today, that you'll find 160,000 variations in them. Well, that would stagger anybody. Well, man, I don't know if I can trust it if it's got 160,000 variations. But one author says, but how do you get to 160,000? Well, if in 3,000 manuscripts, a word is spelled differently in those 3,000 than somewhere else, they count all 3,000 as a variation. When you really look at the variations in the copies of the originals that we have, there are no originals. You're not going to find an original letter of Peter or the original letter to the Romans. You have copies of copies of copies. But we have a whole lot of copies. And among these copies, we can compare them to see where do these inconsistencies and contradictions seem to lie. And are they of material substance? If you look at all the variations, most scholars will say there's about 10,000. And if you take out the typos and the misspellings and the clear errors, you get down to about 400. And of those 400, most of those have to do with sentence construction. The sentence is constructed. The name Jesus Christ appears at the end as opposed to in the middle of the sentence. But the sheer meaning of the sentence is not changed by the word ordering. And when you take those out, you go from 10,000 to 400 to 40. And there are 40 that could change the meaning of the text. But as Tim Keller, Norman Geisler, and many others assert, of those 40, there are zero that would have a theological implication to completely undo the message of the Bible. In fact, when somebody says that the Bible is filled with contradictions and inconsistencies, they often overlook the continuity of the scripture and the great consistency. The Bible was written on at least three different continents by 40 or more authors over a period of 1,000 years or more. They wrote in Greek, Hebrew, and in some cases, a few times, Aramaic. They wrote on all sorts of subjects and hot-button topics like divorce and remarriage and homosexuality and adultery and sibling rivalry and favoritism and religious things. And yet, as Josh McDowell says, you take all of these writings, one book of 66 individual books by more than 40 authors on at least three continents with two primary languages on a variety of hot-button issues, and the message of the scripture is still consistently one thing. There is a God who created the world that has been broken by rebellion and sin, and he is madly and passionately pursuing to redeem and restore all things to himself. It just doesn't change. And the fact that all of these authors writing across such a large period, and they all had such diverse backgrounds. You've got Nehemiah, who served in the king's cabinet. But you have Mark, who was writing from the preachings of Peter, and Paul, who was a Pharisee, and John, who had been a fisherman, and some we don't even know who penned the book, but yet they consistently tell the same message. There's a continuity and a lack of contradiction. But some will say you can't trust the Bible because of the contradictions and the inconsistencies. In fact, one blogger who refers to himself as the reluctant skeptic, says that he once was a fundamentalist preacher who was leading anti-gay rallies until he just began to use his brain and realized the Bible is filled with things that you can't reconcile. Yuri Stasiuk writes these words, "The Bible has discrepancies and contradictions. Or at the very least, it's written in such a way that there are hundreds of verses that seem to be contradictions, which has led almost all biblical scholars and countless readers to become convinced the Bible has contradictions." That's a pretty bold statement. It's led almost all biblical scholars. I must not be one. Never claim to be one, but if almost all have been led to this conclusion that it's full of contradictions, I don't see what Yuri's talking about. But some will assert you can't trust the Bible because of these contradictions and inconsistencies. Number two, some will say that you can't trust the Bible because of the morally wrong and culturally offensive parts. Some will say, well, what about the Old Testament where God tells his people, Israel, that they can go into the land of Canaan and wipe out an entire nation? That is just morally wrong. When we are saying such things, we're asserting ourselves in the place of God. There could never be a God anywhere at any time who could say such a thing and it be right and holy to do so. Even more, we're asserting ourselves and our own sense of morality into the equation as though we are the ultimate standard. But think about the people of the nation of Canaan. Many of them were living in idolatry. They were idol worshipers. In some cases, they were actually practicing child sacrifice. So when people are like, well, wait a minute, they were to go in and kill the men, the women, and the children. Some of the Canaanites were already killing their children. They were sacrificing them to a God that they had deemed to be worthy of their worship and their offerings. Some will say, but that's morally wrong. What they fail often to read in the account of Scripture is that for hundreds of years, God allowed them to exist. That God permitted them to live praying, hoping, desiring that they would turn from their wicked ways and they would live in right relationship with Him. William Lane Craig says this, God stays His judgment of the Canaanite clans for 400 years because their wickedness had not reached the point of intolerability. This is the long-suffering God we know in the Hebrew Scriptures. He even allows His own chosen people to languish in slavery for four centuries before determining that the Canaanite peoples are ripe for judgment and calling His people forth from Egypt. William Lane Craig says we want to point out that it's morally wrong and somehow say, I can't trust the Bible because God of the Bible says that you can kill the people of Canaan. But we miss the fact that God was patient and long-suffering, that He gave them a space of grace to repent and to turn to Him. But we just have gotten to this place where we as human beings keep trying to make God look like us. God should have my sense of morality. God should call out the things that I call out, and He should never call out the things that I think that are okay. And God says, I am not a God made in your image and likeness. I am God, period. And I am holy and pure. I am perfect and just, and I will choose what is right. God has the right to create life. He has the right to determine how long that life will be upon the face of the earth, and He has the right to choose when that life comes to an end. And when you and I come to a place to say, well, I just wouldn't do it that way, we're really asserting that I would be a better God than God, and I can't ever trust a God who would be different than who I am. You'll never then follow anybody but yourself because you've already asserted yourself as the highest and greatest end. But we also look at these culturally offensive parts. People say, well, wait a minute, doesn't the Old Testament talk about slavery? Doesn't the Old Testament talk about polygamy? Those things are culturally offensive. You can't trust the Bible. But when the Bible in the Old Testament talks about slavery, it's not talking about slavery as you and I have our minds clouded. In fact, we'll even deal with the fact that some people believe that Christianity promotes racism in a week to come. But this wasn't slavery as we think, where they would go and they would abduct people, ripping them from their homeland and their families and their spouses and their children and forcing them to work. Usually the slavery was indentured servitude. It was people paying off a debt or people who knew that it was better to be an indentured servant than to be a poor person free. In the New Testament, in the first century, there were a lot of indentured servants or slaves because it was better to be a slave than to be a poor free person. And polygamy. Never does God decree that there should be polygamous relationships. Just because the Old Testament describes it doesn't mean that God has decreed it. And in the Old Testament, when the world was perfect, what did God say marriage should look like? God took one man and one woman and joined them together and said, you shall live in this relationship together. It was somewhere along the way after the fact that some guy thought too much of himself and said, I think I'm just too good a man that one woman's just not enough for me. I think I need 10 to really celebrate all the man that I am. And decided he was going to marry more than one. And Solomon was really stuck on himself, for he had 300 wives and like 900 concubines or something. But the Bible consistently in the Old Testament, though it never decrees it, it describes it. And when it describes it for us, it shows us that polygamous relationships always wreak havoc on families and children. Just look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. Elkanah had a wife named Hannah, but she was barren and didn't have children. So he took another wife by the name of Peninnah, who seemed to be greatly fertile. She could have children, seems like, anytime she wanted to. And she would day by day continue to stick a knife into the side of Hannah and be like, oh, I'm so sorry, Hannah, that you can't have all these children. I mean, all these children, there's so much work. But you, Hannah, you don't have this work. Hannah, could you do the laundry because I've got all these children to take care of? Hannah, could you fix dinner tonight because I've got to attend to the children? Hannah, could you really just help Elkanah today because, I mean, I'm just worn out with all these children. And you get the sense that this polygamous relationship was just such a destructive force and a harm to the family. And you see it in the lives of children. You even see with Abraham, whose wife, he only had one, but then he decided to take, almost like a wife, her servant, Hagar. We're still dealing with the effects of the descendants of Isaac and Ishmael who are warring together over the same land for the same things that they claim to be theirs. God is consistent in saying, marriage was my idea and it was supposed to look like this. Just go read the beginning of the book. But you have altered it. And when you've done so, yes, it's culturally offensive to think about. But God's not decreeing that that's the way that it should be. And to distrust the Bible just because it presents to us these things as they were would be misguided. Two more things very quickly. Some say you can't trust the Bible because only certain selected books were included. You know, there were other gospels written. You've probably heard about the Gospel of Thomas. It was probably written so late that it could have never been written by the disciple whose name was Thomas. But somebody was writing underneath the pseudonym of Thomas to make it seem more credible. But in that work, the Gospel of Thomas, salvation is presented to us as being attained through the secret knowledge of what Jesus taught. Well, how do you know what the secret knowledge is if it's not written down? Well, you can't. In fact, the Bible is very clear. The reason God gave his word is so that you would know who you are and who he is and how to live in right relationship with him. But the Gospel of Thomas says, no, if you're going to be saved, you've really got to have this secret knowledge that Jesus gave when he was living upon the earth. Or if you go with the Roman Catholics, their Bible has anywhere up to 18 additional books from ours called the Apocrypha. These books eventually made their way around the 1500s into their copy of Scripture. They were often used for teaching. But in the book of Tobit and 2 Maccabees, you find some very disturbing things. Like you'll be saved because you gave an offering. Or you can actually give an offering and you can actually forgive the sins of the people who have already died. There are things that are very contradictory. There's a reason they've been left out. But some will say, but wait a minute, aren't there some good ones that, and wasn't it just a few people that got to make the decision? And they said, you get these books because this is really what we want you to know. And they left all the others out. It wasn't a few people. It was the early church fathers, and there was a growing consensus among the early church about which books were in consistent alignment with the person and work of Jesus Christ for the New Testament. But the Old Testament, even upon Jesus' arrival into this world, was largely already confirmed. And Jesus quoted from it as though, hey, it is the Word of God, and it is to be trusted. But it was in the mid-2000s that a book was written by Dan Brown called The Da Vinci Code. Some of you are like, I haven't thought about that in a really, really long time. I remember reading the book. In some ways, it was a page-turner, man. It was, you know, I'm not saying it's the best writing ever, but you'd get to the end of the chapter and you're like, man, I got to figure out what happens next. And I read it because there was so much buzz about it and people were asking about it. I was like, man, if I'm going to talk about it, I need to read it so I know what it says. The Da Vinci Code. Don Brown wrote this book, which is a fictional work, but he said all of the historical pieces of it have been researched and confirmed. So though it's a fiction work, if you read something in there that is historical, it is true. So what does it say? Well, he attacks the person and work of Jesus. Jesus never really claimed to be the Son of God, to be deity. In fact, the early church, he says in the book, they never even saw Jesus that way. It was later that some of the writings of the scriptures were chosen to promote such a view, but Jesus never really thought of himself that way. In fact, Jesus got married to Mary Magdalene and they had children. And Jesus really wanted her to be the head of the church until a bunch of mean and angry men, the great patriarchy, wrested that position from her and was like, no, you're not going to have it. And ever since then, Christianity has been oppressing women. That's what he asserts. But most of all, he makes an assertion about the Word of God and that it can't be trusted. In his fictional historian in the book, she says this. She claims the Roman Emperor Constantine picked through the ancient Gospels and chose the ones that suited his political agenda, thus creating what we now have as the Bible while willfully suppressing other, more viable documents. Not true. And if you do just a little bit of homework in history, you'll find that Constantine played a large role in the advance of Christianity. But he didn't of himself get to choose this is what's going to be in the Bible and what's not, because this fits with what I'm doing politically. There were many early church fathers, as we call them, and the churches themselves who were recognizing and affirming the Word of God. Finally, some will say you can't trust the Bible because it's an old and out-of-date book. It's just old. And boy, don't we have a penchant for the new? Don't give me an old method, give me a new method. Don't give me an old car, give me a new car. Don't want an old house, I want a new house. I don't want an old method, I want a new method. I just don't give me the old. It's old, it's out of date. So don't get a Bible, it's old. Don't blow the dust off of it. Man, throw that thing in the trash. We need a new book. We need new teaching. We need a new idea. But here's the thing. When you say that you can't trust the Bible because it's old and out of date, think about some of the very things that the Bible speaks to. As I mentioned before, it speaks to marriage and divorce and remarriage. Is that still an issue in contemporary world today? It still speaks to sibling rivalry and family tensions and difficulties. Is that still a matter that we need something to be addressed today? There's words that are spoken about homosexuality and sexual sins of adultery and sex outside the bonds of marriages. Is that still going on in the world today? Absolutely. Usually when people say you can't trust the Bible because it's old and out of date, what they really mean is this. You can't trust the Bible because my values have changed and no longer align with what the Word of God says. It's not because it doesn't speak. In fact, when you read it, sometimes it's as if you could almost imagine that it was written today. Paul says, but humanity has exchanged the truth of God for a lie and begins and has now worshiped the creation more than the Creator. It is true as if it could be written today that we no longer worship God. We're too busy worshiping His creation. We're worshiping trees. We're worshiping one another. We're worshiping ourselves. We put ourselves and our desires and our happiness at the top of the food chain. That's worship of self. It's idolatry. But even more, even if we're not worshiping other human beings, there's a lot of people going to work all their life and have a huge nest egg in a bank somewhere. And you know who's going to get it when they die? The SPCA or the Save the Manatee Project somewhere. Now look, I don't hate dogs and cats. Well, I don't hate dogs. Just for the record. It's a nice thing I love with Donna Knight, one of our staff members. We call her the cat lady. She loves her cats. I'm glad she has them. But I don't misunderstand. I'm not like, hey, we should just go kill all the animals. But there are people that will leave large sums of money and resources because they have begun to worship dogs and cats and horses and manatee and the sea turtles. Not God. And when we think about this, the book of the Bible is somehow out of date. No, it's just our values have changed. We have allowed the world and the culture to begin to shape us rather than letting the Word of God conform and transform us. Now, these are only four. These are four that I believe are the top reasons that people give for why you can't trust the Bible. But what does the Word of God say about trusting the Bible? Very quickly, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the dawn of the day and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." There's two things I want to very quickly say that Peter brings out for us. He's at the very end of his life. He's writing to the church from Rome. He knows he's got very few days ahead of him. You would think that a man in that particular case, if he knew that everything that he had been writing and teaching were a lie, now would be the moment to come clean. But he doesn't. He continues to double down and say, "I want you to continue to grow in Jesus Christ, and I want you to remain faithful to the truth." And there were some false teachers who had begun to tell the church, "Hey, Peter's been telling you some stories, man. He's been telling you about Jesus as though he were the Son of God, the King of Kings, that he was going to return. He's not coming back." And where Peter gets that, we have no idea. But boy, it's a story, and man, he's told you a good one. Peter addresses that, and he says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories or myths." Peter says, "I've not been making up stories. I've not given you any myths. But what I've been given to you is an eyewitness account." And that's what I want us to see very quickly first is this. The New Testament is based on eyewitness testimony. New Testament scripture is eyewitness testimony. Peter says Jesus is going to return. And the reason I know it is because I know what I saw and I know what I heard. And he takes them back into the ministry of Jesus upon this earth when he and John and James went up on the mountain and Jesus was transfigured before them. He says in verse 16, "We didn't give you a story that was cleverly devised, but we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We know he's coming back because we know what we saw. We know what we heard. We were on the mountain with him. And when we were on the mountain, verse 16, the very last word, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw not human majesty. We saw divine majesty. Verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory." When Jesus began to brilliantly shine, when his face was transfigured, when he was altogether unlike a human being at the top of that mountain, we heard a voice. And I'm telling you that Jesus is returning because of what I've seen, but I'm telling you Jesus is coming back because of what I heard. I heard, Peter says, the word of God. I heard God speak words to us. He says in verse 17, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." This is my son, and he has lived well, and I am pleased with him. One gospel writer says, includes that God the Father said, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Peter says, "Jesus is the king. I saw it on the mountain. I saw him in all of his kingly glory. He's the King of Kings. And I heard God speak out of that majestic glory saying, 'This is my son.' And if he is God's son, then he is deity. He is the King of Kings. And he's going to return. Why? Because this is all his. He's coming back to claim it. So I'm telling you, that what I'm giving you is not some clearly devised myth, but it is eyewitness testimony from what I have seen and heard. So verse 18, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have God's prophetic word. And you would do well to pay attention to it, he says. Because right now you're in the midst of darkness, but there is a lamp shining. And there is a day that will dawn when Jesus returns, because the morning star is going to rise. And you need to be ready. The New Testament is eyewitness testimony. And lastly, all of Scripture is the work and the words of God. There was no New Testament written when Peter's writing his letter. But he tells them, we have a prophetic word, and it's not what we devised. But go back to all of the Old Testament, which pointed to Jesus, his coming, his death, and his resurrection. And Peter says in verse 20, "Know this, first and foremost, no prophecy of Scripture was someone's own interpretation." They didn't make it up and say, "This is what it means." Nor, in verse 21, was prophecy ever produced because somebody woke up one morning and said, "I think I'll write a book, and I'll talk about a God that doesn't exist, and I'll see if I can fool the world." But rather, it wasn't the will of man, but men spoke from God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This book, the Bible, is from God. Because God used human agents who were carried along by the Spirit to know not only what God wanted to say, but how to write it down. Now don't miss, it's absolutely true that the Bible was human penned. God chose to use human personalities and human pens to write it down. But in the end, God, by his Spirit, was superseding the whole work to ensure that not one pen went astray to write something that was untrue. The men weren't perfect, but the Word of God is. The men who wrote it were not infallible, but the Word of God is. Because God was in charge of it all. So what's the question in the end? Well, what do you believe? And you're going to believe what you trust in. Do you trust the Word of God? Do you trust that the Word of God is inspired from God, breathed out from God's own mouth? Do you believe? Gleason Archer says the basic ground for the complete trustworthiness of Scripture is the trustworthiness of God himself. When the Scripture speaks, it is God who speaks. Unlike any other book ever written, the Word of God is living and operative. It penetrates, he says, to the innermost being of man. It sits in judgment upon all human philosophies and reasonings with absolute and sovereign authority. Gleason Archer was a trained scholar from Harvard. But he believed the trustworthiness because it rests on who God is as a trustworthy God. Perhaps some of you need to begin a new relationship with the Word of God. You see, do you believe that this is the inspired word of God? You can say that, but what's your practice? If you say you believe it, but you're not reading it, then you don't really believe what you say. If you're not practicing what it says, even if you're reading it, then you don't really believe it's the word of God. As Wayne Grudem says, if this is the word of God, and it is, to disbelieve or disobey it is to disbelieve or disobey God. What do you believe? And if you're not really sure if it can be trusted, perhaps grab a copy and begin to read with open mind and open heart and say, God, show me. In fact, if you don't have a copy of God's word, there's a free one for you today. As you're leaving, just out those doors to the right, there's a place called Next Steps. And the generous giving of God's people at First Baptist Matthews have made free copies available for you. There are volunteers that are there, and they are eager to get rid of some copies and put them in your hand. By the way, look in the pew back in front of you. Do you see a kind of odd book there that's not doesn't really look like a typical Bible? Is it kind of colorful? If you see it, grab it real quick. And let me see you hold it up in your hand. Oh, wonderful. The first service didn't take them all. You know why that's there? It's not unintentional. I loved when Sandra Montague and Donna Knight came and said, you know, we're a multi-generational church and we have children who gather in this worship space for the gathering of God's people to worship. Maybe we should put a children's Bible in there. I said, that is a fantastic idea. I'm glad y'all thought about that. And so our staff came in one day, moved some things around and put it there. Because as children are here, if they in the midst of the service decide they don't really care what I'm saying, but they want to grab a book, I pray they'll grab it and they'll begin to read, because that Jesus Storybook Bible, now it's not the Word of God, but it's written based on the Word of God. And its whole premise is that every single word in the Scripture is pointing to Jesus. That the whole Bible is His story. In fact, some of you have children. You have grandchildren. You have great-grandchildren. How are you teaching them to love the Word of God? Maybe you can start with just reading to them from the Jesus Storybook Bible. You're like, well, I don't have one of these. Glad you said that. You see that one in the pew rack in front of you? It was made possible to be right there through the generous giving of God's people at First Baptist Matthews. Every time somebody gives here to the mission of God, it helps us do things just like put those there. So you don't have one, parent? That's yours. Take it. You're like, I can't do that. I'm going to walk out and people are going to see that in my hand. Well, throw it in your bag. Shove it underneath your shirt. I just gave you permission. I don't know what else you're looking for. You're a grandparent. Maybe you're expecting grandparent. Will you take it and begin to read? Here's why. Because we believe here as a multi-generational church, there's no one too young or too old who is incapable of having a real life-changing personal encounter with God. And we want to begin to present them with the truth of who He is and what He's done. There's a free copy for you. There's a storybook Bible for your children and grandchildren right there. Hey, this week is Mission Week at First Baptist Matthews, talking about the Word of God. Tomorrow morning, children are going to be running all over this place like mice because it's VBS week. But let me tell you, I want you to think of VBS week not as VBS week, but think of it as Mission Week. It's home Mission Week. If you go around here and you ask 10 people who have trusted Jesus Christ by faith, I believe that you'll find at least one in all 10 that you ask about when they came to faith in Jesus Christ, and they'll say, it was VBS when I was a kid. At least one. We're going to open the Word of God this week. We're going to teach them who God is from His Word this week. We're going to tell them who they are as the creation of God this week from the Bible. We're going to point them to the fact that there is good news, that even though we are separated from God, salvation is available through faith in Jesus alone, because the Bible says so. It's Mission Week. And the Word of God is at the very heart of that. We can't have a mission without the Word. And some of you are hands-on for this week. You're serving with snacks, you're serving with teaching, you're doing recreation, you're doing something. Others of you are not a part of this week, but you can be through prayer and encouragement. But in this moment, if you're part of VBS week in some way, you're in the snack room, you're setting up, you're greeting at a door, you're teaching, you're leading some kind of sport, recreation, you're doing crafts, you're counting out beads and you're about to lose your mind, I don't know what it is. Whatever your role might be, would you just stand up real quick? Would you stand? And would you just remain standing? Praise God for you. Just stay standing. Now, just before we respond all together, just remain standing. You're part of Mission Week. But this isn't Mission Week for just those who stand. This is Mission Week for our church. So if you're sitting nearby one of these who are standing, will you just stand and put a hand on them and join me in praying for them? Will you do that right now? And let's pray for what God is desiring to do right now, this week, here. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you. Your word is alive and active. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the very depths of our heart and soul. And your word tells us who you are. It declares your majesty and glory. It tells that we are your estranged creation, but that you are madly in love with us. You desire to have relationship with us, and you will save us through your Son's death and resurrection that we might live for your glory. These who stand are part of Mission Week, of Vacation Bible School this week. We pray for their strength. We pray for their protection. We pray for their health. We pray for rest. But we pray for wisdom. We pray that you would guard their words, that every word they speak would direct not just children, but everyone they encounter this week, their words would direct them to you. We pray and ask, God, that you would rescue children to be part of your family, that you would bring boys and girls to trust Jesus by faith and have an eternal relationship with you. We pray that you would use the Word of God to teach those who have already trusted in you, that they might grow in your likeness and to be ever faithful to the truth. God, for our whole church family, may we be on mission to make sure we're holding forth the Word of God, the Word of truth, that the world may hear and respond. God, we give you praise in advance for what you're going to do through Mission Week here at First Baptist Matthews. And we give all the glory and the honor and praise to you and you alone. In Jesus' name, let me invite all of you to stand together as we now respond.